Good morning, everyone. If you could, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And today we'll be on verses 6 through 9. If you happen to leave your Bible in the car, just raise your hand and we'll get you one. We'll be using it quite a bit, as we usually do today. Last week we're on Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And we covered that in depth and covered how the purpose of this letter to the people in Colossae, the Colossians, is to encourage them. And it's not that they're doing anything necessarily wrong, as some of the letters serve as dire warnings to change, right? But he's encouraging them. They're doing well, and he encourages them by teaching them more in depth the things of God. He encourages them by giving them sound doctrine about who Jesus Christ is. He did the same back here in Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 15 through 20. It's all about Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? He is the one that created all things, that all things hold together. He is supreme. And he goes on to do the same last week in the verses we covered as well. Now, what are they supposed to do? They are to see that the Christ coming is the fulfillment of the mystery of God. And it takes a lot to uncover that if you're just here today. But the mystery of God, going all the way back to God's revelation of man about salvation, starting in Genesis, all the way through, God continues to put bits and pieces of that snowball together. But the mystery becomes more and more clear. But when the Christ comes, it is finally fully realized. And Paul is telling the Colossians, it is Christ. He is the knowledge and wisdom of God. He is the key to the mysteries of God. And that's why, as we covered last week, when we read the New Testament, we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Because Christ is the key to unlocking the mysteries of God that are there. All right, let's look at our passage today. Look at verse 6 through 9. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word to feed on today, to nourish our souls. And people have come from all over together here today from various backgrounds, various difficult weeks or good weeks, some with tribulations and heartache. Others have had a pleasant week. God, we pray that we would not be distracted by whatever has gone on in the week or whatever is coming up this week. Instead, may we focus on you. May we focus on who Jesus Christ is, as Paul is writing to the Colossians. And may we bask in the glories of the full assurance of salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. It is beautiful. It is beyond measure. It is beyond description that we sinners can be saved by grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And you get all the glory for that. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that you have given us. We thank you for providing the Savior. And may our knowledge increase more and more about who Jesus is and how beautiful this wonderful salvation is, and that we can rest fully assured that He has truly paid for our sins. He has atoned for our sins, and we are your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. The overall kind of verses, chapter 2, verse 6 through 9, the overall theme of today's passage is encouragement of the new believers there in Colossae to continue to live for Christ. Paul has given them great commendations. If we went back to chapter 1, he has bragged on them. He's spoken very well of them. Chapter 2, verse 5, just look there quickly where we were last week. And look what Paul says. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing. He's rejoicing over them to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So, we find that they're relatively new believers, it appears, as Epaphras has brought the gospel to them. They believe that gospel, and they're doing well. He brags on them here. He says they are They are in good order. The most likely this speaks of their doctrine that is in good order. There is no heresy. There is no false teaching. Their doctrine is still sound, and they are firm in their faith in Jesus Christ. This is a lot to be said, all right? This is wonderful. So hopefully you find this to be good encouragement to you as well today. No matter how long you've been saved, whether you're newly saved or been saved 70 or 80 years, Paul's words are edifying to all believers. That this is what we would want said of us. If Paul was writing a letter to the church at Pecan Creek, how wonderful would it be to hear him say this? You're in good order, and the firmness of your faith in Jesus Christ is wonderful. Like, this is wonderful to be said, right? So this is what we would desire of our church and desire of us personally as well. Let's move on down and look at verse 6. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So anytime we see the word therefore, you guys know the drill. What are you supposed to ask? What is it there for? That's right. And if you just walked in, this is not a cult. They just know, all right? It comes up a lot. So anytime we see the word therefore, that should bring your attention to what lies previously to that. So he's bringing a point in and about to apply it. So oftentimes when you see the therefore, it's a because of this, now believe this. Or because of this, now do this. And it's application, all right? So that's what he's going to do here. So what is this therefore? What is the Paul point that Paul is making? And if you just look back just a little, and we see that it's all about who Jesus is, right? This is what we covered last week. It's about who Jesus is. You just scan over the verses, look back there at verse 2, verse 3, all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That's verse 2 of chapter 2. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, verse 3. And it's just on and on about who Jesus Christ is. And then it gets into verse 5 in chapter 2. It says, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So he's teaching them about who Jesus Christ is, affirming them in their faith, affirming these truths, which is wonderful to think on, even for us today. Even as a mature believer, maybe you've been saved many, many years. You know the truth of Christ. Does that mean you stop dwelling on that? Absolutely not. That he calls them to dwell on that more and more and more. He's teaching them, even though they know, you might say he's reminding them of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that this is going to keep them from being led away by the false teachers. So what is it therefore? That's it. It's based upon who Jesus Christ is. Avoid the false teaching. And then in verse 6, he says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So you know who Jesus is, the person and work of Christ. So what are you supposed to do with that? Walk in him. It should change your entire life, right? Now, before we get to that walk in him, we did cover that a couple of weeks ago, but we're going to cover it some more today. First, we're going to look at this, what it means to receive Jesus as Lord. So look back at Colossians 5. I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 1. Look back in verse 5, Colossians chapter 1. I have a B there, a 5B, but starting partially through verse 5 and going through 7. All right, look what he says here. And again, he's mentioning this, what they have received. All right. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And the point is that the Colossians did not know the gospel until Epaphras, having heard the gospel, having received the gospel, went to deliver the gospel to them. What did they do? They heard the word of truth. They received that. They believed that. They accepted the gospel, and they received at the same time Jesus Christ. And the point of this is that Christ and the gospel go hand in hand, and you cannot have one without the other. The story of Christ and the person of Christ go hand in hand. And if you say you have one without the other, you don't have either. You have to have the story of Christ, who he is and what he has done, is the good news. It is the gospel. We've looked at it many times before, but if you're wanting a good kind of brief narrative on what the gospel is, just Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, I think it's one of the greatest layouts of the points of the gospel that are there in the Bible for us. Make note of that. Look it up later. But what we have is a given message. The gospel was not a ubiquitous message to be made up by you, to be made up by me. And if you have 100 Christians, you have 100 different gospels that are going out. That's not it. That's the way it is today, oftentimes. You ask any 100 Christians what the gospel is, you get 100 different answers sometimes. Hopefully not here, though, right? But oftentimes you see such a thing. If you're at work or people that you know or family members, and you ask them that question, it's like, and they claim to be a Christian. You ask them, what is the gospel? Can you explain a little? And it becomes really sad quickly. We realize that many people in the world today claim to know the gospel, but they know the word, not the meaning to the gospel. Here we see that Epaphras had heard the gospel from Paul. He maintained that gospel integrity. He brought that gospel, delivered it to the Colossians, and they received that gospel and received Christ as well. They go hand in hand. Obviously, this is a huge problem today. The gospel is no longer treated as a message just about Christ. How many of you have heard more of gospel presentations? There are more to do with self-improvement and how God can help you, right? But not dealing with the issues of sin, not dealing with the issues of salvation. We don't want that to be the case. We want to deal with the gospel and declare the gospel as Paul declared the gospel, as Epaphras shared the gospel, and people are saved because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. Romans 1:16. The unregenerate love a gospel that places them at the center and not Christ. But if Christ is not the center, then the message being presented is not the gospel and is powerless to save anyone. So keep all this in mind. Oftentimes we Christians today will preach what's on the king's table, but leave the king out of the picture, right? It's the blessing. You want the blessings of God. You've got to teach Christ. Christ is Lord, right? So keep Christ at the center of the gospel. It is his story, not your story. Keep him at the center. Now, they had heard the gospel, they'd received the gospel, they'd received Christ. What are they supposed to do now? Are their lives supposed to be different? Yes. In verse 6, we see that. They have received Christ. Now what are they supposed to do? They are supposed to walk differently. And as we covered, this is not a difference in their pace, a difference in their cadence. This is not a strut that they now have when they walk in the room, right? It is a walk. The synonym would be life. It is their change in everything that they do, their walk, the way they do life, all right? So this is extremely important for us to gather our mind around. And Jesus is not only for the moment of one's salvation, but he is also for all of life, for everything that we do in life. They're to continue in the faith that they received, and they're to continue in sound doctrine, as he just bragged on them back in verse 5, I believe it was there. And they're not to get carried away by false teachers. So you have two opposing things here. You have carried away by false teachers, or receiving Christ and walking in him. So what are they supposed to do? They're not supposed to be carried away. That word is like kidnap, it's captive, all right? The false teachers were out there trying to captivate, trying to carry away. False teaching was there. And what are they supposed to do? Focus on who Christ is. The true believer that has everything they need in Christ. And that's one of the main underlying themes, if not the theme, of the book of Colossians is sufficiency in Christ. You need nothing else. Anything someone is adding to Christ is wrong. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. And that's what Paul is saying here. Don't be carried away. Don't be kidnapped. Don't be captivated by the false teachings. Instead, you walk in him. That unity is so solid, so sound, you're walking, you're living in Christ. So, Jesus is God. He is their Lord. And they are to live in submission to him. That's what we see in verse 6. They have received him. And they are to now walk in him, Christ Jesus the Lord. Now let's look at this walk a little bit more. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. This is where he mentioned it last time. And I'm going to leave some of this for your discipleship today because Paul uses this a lot. He commonly uses this metaphor just to describe Christian life. And you need to make sure you get it. And realize it and teach it to your kids so when they're reading his emphasis on walking that they understand what this is about as well. But look at Colossians 1, 10 through 12, where he first mentions it to the Colossians. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is a huge calling. I mean, this is to live. And this is our striving. What we are trying to do is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So again, not comparing ourselves to one another, but comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ. And He is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous. And this is who we are striving to pattern our life off of, our walk off of. As He is walking, so we are striving to walk. He goes on to put some meat to those bones about what this walk looks like. He says, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We don't have time to explain all of that today. That was a whole sermon a few weeks ago. But you can see what he's talking about, right? There's a lot to this, to the way that we walk. Sometimes it involves endurance. We noted that that had to do with situations that we're in, trials, tribulations, difficult times. Does anyone ever go through difficult times? Everybody raise both hands on their feet, right? Yes, absolutely. So what do? We walk in Christ. We walk in a way worthy of Christ, even in those difficult times, and we endure those times. Patience there usually has to do with people. Has anyone ever struggled to have patience with someone? Don't raise your hand on that, all right? Or don't elbow your husband. All right, so yeah, absolutely. So we're to walk in a way worthy of Christ in our situations, in our circumstances, and with the people that are in our life, in everything that we do at work, at play, at school, at home. Colossians chapter 3, he unpacks a lot of that. Walking with Christ, what's it look like in your home? What's it look like for a child? What's it look like for a husband? What's it look like for a wife? What does it look like for an employer or employee, right? And Colossians 3 starts breaking that out a little bit more. Now, Christianity is not something that is expressed only on Sundays from 10 to 12 p.m. It is to be all of life. It is how we live everywhere. If you walk through the front doors of a church at some point in your life and thought, aha, I need to put my Christian face on, all right? That's not what he's talking about here. You should have been walking outside just as you walked inside. You should have been walking at home just as you walked inside the church building, because there's nothing holy about a church building. So look at 1 John 6 and 7. We'll pick up a couple of these passages where John speaks about walking as well. And one more from Paul today. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. And as you turn there, all right, 1 John 1, 6 through 7. He says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's Paul's right there. What is he saying? So he's saying, say if there is a person who is claiming, right, to have fellowship with Christ, to be united with Christ, to be in Christ, to be saved by Christ, to be born again, to be regenerated, if there's a person who's claiming to be a believer, but yet they're walking not in light, they're walking in darkness. Darkness symbolizing sin. They're walking in it, all right? This is not we as Christians will sin. I'm not saying that we are perfectly holy, but we hate that sin. We confess that sin. We repent of that sin. We pray for strength not to commit that sin. But a person who claims to be a Christian, who is walking in, steadily pursuing that sin, what does it reveal of them? If they're walking in darkness, John says, we lie and do not practice the truth. That person is a liar. They're not really in the light. They don't really have fellowship with Jesus. Has anyone ever met someone like that who professes to be a Christian, but they're living in unrepentant sin? They're living in darkness. And everyone knows those kind of people. They're everywhere, right? So Christianity still, for the most part, though probably changing in a few years, is still commonly accepted, where lots of people will claim a weak Christianity is culturally acceptable, but as long as it doesn't infringe upon their lifestyle, right? But oftentimes we find they're living in sin. Is that person really a believer? According to John, no. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, this is what Paul was encouraging the Colossians to do, and he's encouraging us today too through the Word. And John here says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship Interesting verse. We would expect it to say with him, but what does it say in verse 7? With one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Pretty interesting. Good to hear. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Yes, we have fellowship with him, but we also have fellowship with one another. Like that we are the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. But if we walk in the light as we are pursuing the light, walking in Christ, we have fellowship, true fellowship, not only with Christ, his blood has covered our sins, but we have fellowship with one another. Christian fellowship can be greatly hindered by unconfessed sin, right? An unconfessed, unrepentant sin usually reveals this person is not a true believer. They're pursuing darkness, and that greatly impedes Christian fellowship. But if we walk in light, we have fellowship with one another. Just turn a little bit over to 1 John 2, verse 5, 5b through 6, kind of halfway through verse 5. All right, look what he says here. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So the point is there's great emphasis on how we live and how we walk. Sometimes we only put emphasis on when were you saved, you know, and people say, oh, anything, when I was 10 years old, and they explain their salvation. That is wonderful, that is important. You definitely, there needs to be regeneration, supernatural salvation that takes place, right? But we don't want to stop there, we want to see it's continual. That is the beginning, and now we are supposed to continue to walk. And that your whole life should be a reflection of what God did at salvation. He has called you to holiness. He has called you out of the darkness into the light. Now walk in him. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 through 7. One more here. I want you to see where Paul is adding more meat on this, what it means to walk in the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, to walk in a manner that's pleasing to him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 through 7. And like the Colossians, Paul brags upon in Thessalonians as well, in a very similar way. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. That's a wonderful plea. This is a wonderful exhortation, right? What do you say to a person who's living well, who's believing well, who's pursuing a holy life and doing well? You say, good job, keep going, right? And look, he pleads for them. He says, finally, we ask you, we urge you. Like, hey, we see that you're doing good, but we also know life is hard. We also know that temptations are all around. And we're encouraging you ahead of time, keep on, keep on. Don't let up, don't stop. Keep on walking and do so, look what he says, more and more, walking to please God. If you're an underliner, underline that, walk and to please God. This is what we should be striving for. Our life should be a constant walk to please God and striving to do that more and more. Carry on, look at verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives us his Holy Spirit to you. So this is, he lays all this out as describing this walk and the teaching that they had received from Paul as well. And he goes into even sexual immorality here, to abstain from such a thing. So we see that one of the greatest temptations of mankind today is sexual temptation. All right, how are we as Christians supposed to walk? Even in this area of life, we are supposed to walk in a way that is holy. Sexuality today is completely messed up in the United States, right? And around the world, it's spreading. It's like people are questioning, what is man? What is woman? Who knows these kind of things? Who could figure out such a thing, right? Well, God does. And He lays out exactly what a man is, what a woman is, and what marriage is. And that we are to wait until marriage for that type of thing. And then the interactions that are there, we base our beliefs not upon the world, the Gentiles, the unsaved, but we base it upon God's Word. And that even in these matters, we are to walk as Christ has commanded us to walk, in a way that is pleasing to Him, right? So every detail of our life is supposed to be a constant walk of life that is pleasing to God. In the lights, in the dark, wherever we're at in life, we are supposed to be continually striving to please Him. Now, turn back over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Look there quickly. All right, so he's got this verse 6 going into verse 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And now verse 7, he says, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So there is a possibility that in verse 7 that Paul is combining metaphors, one dealing with horticulture, dealing with plants, all right, rooted, and possibly the other one built up and established could have to do with construction. And that's a possibility. But I lean towards he's sticking with one metaphor here. It does seem to me that he's just emphasizing on the plant, that a plant is rooted. And what happens when you plant a seed and it takes root, right? It grows, it builds up upon itself, it becomes fully established into a flower, fruit-producing plant one day. So perhaps that's what's going on here. Long story short, the point of it is that this is supposed to be a picture of our Christian lives. It's not just, oh yeah, I remember when I got saved years ago, stop. No, you are rooted in Christ, you received Christ, that is wonderful. Now you are to be built up. Now you're to be established. Now you're to produce fruit, right? It's ongoing until glorification. It's not a one and done. It's you continue on through glorification. Matthew 13, 23. If you want more about this passage, see Jeff Patton. He loves this, all right? The soils. But anyway, in this we see that the seeds fell in various soils. I'm not going to get all into those details. Many of you know it. But look what Jesus says in Matthew 13, 23 as he's explaining the seed that fell on good soil. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word. This would be like the Colossians, hopefully like you as well, and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, in another 30. So what do we have here? This seems to be a great cross-reference to what Paul is speaking of here. Having received Christ, they have been rooted. They have been built up. They have been established, right? So whether you take the construction analogy there or sticking with plant, either way, we're talking about growing, all right? We're talking about building. We're talking about maturing. And this should be the goal of the Christian life. All right, look at verse 7 again. The second phrase he says, what are they rooted and built up in and established in? It's in the faith, as you see there, just as you were taught. Now this is extremely important. We don't want faith, again, it's kind of like the gospel these days. Sometimes people use those words and define them completely differently. Like, what is faith, right? And it can become something that's almost New Age-ish and kind of doesn't have much feet to it. But what Paul is doing here, he's putting feet to what you're to have faith in, the object of your faith, which is extremely important. The object of your faith is Jesus Christ. Look what he says there in verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him, speaking of Jesus, and established in the faith. What is this faith? Well, if you look, he answers it, just as you were taught. So we find out that this faith that Paul taught Epaphras taught the Colossians have now believed and they have this faith. And sometimes the faith is speaking of this trust, this faith in, this believing in, but also it's core doctrine. It is sound doctrine, and they are rooted and established in this sound doctrine. And today we must not assume that people know the Christian faith. It's amazing to find out, to talk to people, about even those who profess to be Christians, what Christianity is, and you quickly find out that's not Christianity. People are constantly using the word Christianity, creating a whole other religion that's not biblical. So we have to be very careful. We must not assume that people know the gospel or even the basics of Christianity. It's almost, if you talk to many people, it feels like we need to go back to what they were doing, the apostles were doing. Like, people didn't know the gospel, and they were proclaiming, they were professing it. They were going place to place, sometimes open air type preaching, sometimes person to person type preaching. But people didn't know the gospel. They were hearing the gospel, right? And it seems like that's what has happened today. We also need to understand that people need to be taught the gospel. It is a message that has to be spoken, has to be transferred, for it to be believed in. But also we need to see here that our faith, core doctrines, need to be taught, and people need to be discipled. If you think back to Jesus and the disciples, what is a disciple? A disciple is a student, right? It's a learner. And it was extremely important. Jesus taught the disciples for 3 years. They spent all this time with him. He was teaching them the entire time. After he rises from the dead, before he ascends into heaven, he meets with his disciples again. What does he do? He teaches them about how all these things were written ahead of time and they all had to be fulfilled. He teaches them how to rightly interpret the Old Testament. The point is, in order to be a disciple, it takes a teacher. And there's a lot to learn. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Right? Very familiar passage. Look what Jesus says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So what do we find here? We find that there Jesus has his students who are now ready to go be the teachers. And the teachers have gone are to go out, and they are to teach all that Jesus has taught them. And that this core Christian faith is to be transferred and taught and believed and received and taught and retaught, and it is to continue on. And it's sad that so many countries you look at today who at once were solid Christian believers, they didn't teach, they didn't reach the next generation. And you find that they've become a post-Christian society. Very few Christians remain. Could that happen here? It very well easily could, if we don't realize that people are not born knowing the gospel. People are not born knowing the faith. It takes teachers, and not just a guy behind a pulpit, right? But you, wherever you go, teaching people the gospel and teaching them the things that Jesus taught his disciples as well. When we look around, look back at verse 7. Sorry, Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. It's interesting here that Paul is always giving thanks to God. Always giving thanks to God. Always acknowledges that he is who he is by the pure grace of God. Other believers are who they are by the pure grace of God. And it's interesting. It's worthy of making a note for. But what are the Colossians supposed to be thankful for in verse 7? It looks, by every commentary I looked at and by every wording, it looks like they are to be thankful for the sound teaching that they have received. Like, this is what they are to be thankful for. And they are not only just to be a little bit thankful, but they are to abound, to overflow in the teaching that they have received. And even right now, as you think of all the false teaching, Justin Peters is coming. Not that he's a false teacher. Justin Peters is coming on June 1st, I believe, of next year. And he did a wonderful job a few years back, right, exposing so much false teaching that is out there. But when we look around the world and look around at all the false teachers that are there, the false teaching that's so prevalent, and people coming up with their own religions all the time, creating their own Christianity, creating their own idols, what are we supposed to do? Well, we are supposed to point that out as error, but also at the same time, you should thank God. Because whatever you have received is purely of the grace of God. And that's what he is saying here. He said the Colossians should be thankful to God. May they overflow with great joy and rejoice that they've received the gospel that Epaphras has brought and received the teaching that he has brought as well. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So he makes a transition here in verse 8. He goes from speaking about the gospel they had received, Christ they had received, walking in him, what that looks like, the plant analogy, right, or a metaphor there. They received the faith, they would be bounding in thanksgiving, and now the transition, see that no one takes you captive. And here we go again, this captivating, this pulling back, this kidnapping, taking them away. So Paul warns of false teaching quite commonly. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 22 through 25. All right, and though most of the time Paul does not call out a specific false religion, it doesn't seem like he's doing that specifically here in Colossians as well. But I want you to look how he handles this in Acts chapter 17. So there at the Areopagus, many, many gods are worshipped. Plurality of gods, by the way, is always commonly accepted. People like lots of gods. Just choose one. Pick one, right? But when you say there's only one God and everyone who believes in something else is wrong, that's when people get mad. And that's what happened to Paul here. He says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, the place where all the multiple gods are worshipped, where they bring their sacrifices, he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I pass along and observe the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And the point of me sharing this passage is, he's in a place where all these multitude of gods are worshipped. People bring in their little sacrifices to the different gods, and supposedly they empower the god, or the god sees them giving this, and they've been blessed the person bringing this, etc. Paul doesn't walk in and start calling out the errors of every single one of these gods or false religions. Instead, what does he do? He does something very similar to what he does here in Colossians. He teaches who Jesus is. He teaches them that, look, I am here to proclaim to you the one God that is missing amongst all of these. It's the God that you don't know, but I'm going to make him known. I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ. And he goes on to do exactly that. I'm going to tell you about the one that created everything. The one that has come to die for our sins, who rose from the dead. In him you must repent of your sins and believe in him for your salvation. And the point is, Paul usually doesn't call out all individual false religions of the day. So it could be what's happening here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Turn back to Colossians. We're going to look at that again in just a moment. And also hold your place there and turn over to Galatians as well, chapter 1. Now, one religion, or you might say school of thought as well, that Paul seems to commonly go off on and to call out as being a false religion, if you can think of it right now in your head, you'd probably say the Jews, or probably say the Judaizers, right? We see those come up quite often. And it really looks like that is what Paul is primarily talking about here. Some people, some teachers, commentators, etc., will say there's a mystery religion that Paul is talking about in Colossae. It could be that it could be incorporated in all of this, but it really seems like next time I preach, as we're going to cover these other passages, what does Paul get into right after this? He gets into circumcision. Well, what religion is that? I mean, that's coming up just next, right? He gets into holy days. He gets into dietary restrictions. He gets into sacrifices, new moon sacrifices. Well, what does that describe? That's the Jews. That is the Jewish religion. All those things are pointing to the Old Covenant, pointing to the Jews that were trying to tell Christians, you don't have enough. I see you have Christ, but you need to come back over here. You need to be sacrificed, and you need to be honoring the Sabbath day as we do as in the Jewish community over here. You need to be circumcised as well instead of resting in Christ, in the sufficiency of Christ. So I tend to think most likely he is speaking to the Jews and he is speaking to the Judaizers. The Jews were obviously, they rejected the Christ fully, right? Who put Jesus to death? The 71, the Sanhedrin, made up of the Pharisees, made up of the Sadducees, the chief priests. This represented the core. I mean, they were in charge of the temple. Those in charge of the temple, those in charge of the Jewish religion, put him to death. The same ones put Stephen to death, even after Stephen stood up and proclaimed to them the gospel, right? So who was chasing Paul nonstop? Who was trying to get him killed? It's the Jews, right? And not all Jews. We don't want to say every Jew. Paul was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jews as well. And there were some Jews who would hear and believe. But the unbelieving Jews hated Christ so much. So they said, no, he's not the Christ. We want a different Christ. We want a Christ who will free us from the Roman captivity, right? And they defined the Christ as they wanted him to be defined. And they're still looking for that Christ today. That is not right. That will not lead to salvation. They have rejected God's Savior. The Judaizers, however, would say, okay, we see that Jesus is the Christ-ish. Okay, you got to put an ish on that, in the end of that. Because they didn't rest in Christ's sufficiency. They added things to that. So it was, yes, 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 Jesus is the Christ-ish. But also, you must, it is required that you eat according to the Old Covenant dietary restrictions. It is required that you be circumcised or else you're not saved. So they combined grace and works. And what do you have in the end? Just another false teaching, right? People commonly say this could be similar to Roman Catholics of today, where there isn't Christ taught and preached, but there's also this combination of works as well, instead of just relying on the grace of God in salvation. So, most likely, I lean towards, and you guys can study that, of course, for yourself. There are some differing views that most likely he is teaching of that. Look at Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 8. This is the Judaizers, those who are combining things with the gospel. That the gospel, again, Paul had preached the gospel. They were to believe that gospel and pass that gospel on. But others had come in, these Judaizers, and said, no, that's good news. Yeah, that's pretty good. But you need to add this and add this and add this to it. Then it'll be really good news. Look at verse 6. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace. Grace is important. The grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, very important word, we've covered it several times today, let him be accursed. This word is anathema. It means not just cursed by person, but be cursed by God. Let that person receive the wrath of God. So, the Jews rejected Christ fully. What about them? They're not going to heaven either. Matthew 16, verse 12, look what Jesus says of them. He says, warning his disciples, they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees made up the teaching of the Jews. What does Christ say? They are wrong, obviously, right? Who did Jesus call out the most? It was the Pharisees. That's who he had to argue with the most. So it seems like here Paul is calling out the main false teaching is mainly those relating to the Jewish religion, who are outright saying that Jesus is not the Messiah, or like over here in Galatians, they're trying to add something to it. So which one of those is worse? To say Jesus is not the Messiah, or to say Jesus is the Messiah, but you need X, Y, Z, and little D, and little A, little F, little G, and add that to it also. Both put you in the same camp, not in heaven. All right? You rest in Christ and Christ alone. By grace you are saved. You start adding works to it, and you end up preaching another gospel, believing another gospel that was not declared by Christ or the apostles. All right. Look over at Galatians 4, verse 8 through 10. Hopefully you're still over there. And hold your spot there. Look back at verse, let's see, we're on 7 or 8 in Colossians. Let's see. All right, look at verse 8 in Colossians, and hold your place over in Galatians 4. I'm going to read that Colossians passage, verse 8, one more time. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This phrase right there, elemental spirits, is extremely hard, is extremely difficult, and you can get many different views on what that could be. All right? The same word that is used as elemental spirits, if you have ESV, is also translated over here in Galatians 4, 8 as principles. So hold your place there. Look over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles? This is the same term of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So whatever this elementary teaching is, all right, it could at least be understood that this is it could be understood as God's revelation to the Jews previously compared to now. And that kind of goes in context, right? He says, in Christ is all the knowledge. In Christ is all the wisdom. In Christ is the mystery of God now revealed for everyone to see. So it's very possible that he's saying, don't go back to the elementary teachings. Don't go back to the elementary spirits, the elementary principles that were believed and rest there and stay there, which could be the Jews. He's saying instead, look, it's Christ. Christ in Him is the secrets, the key to all the mystery. The wisdom, the knowledge of God is in Him. So it very well could be, especially if you go back to Colossians. Go ahead and stay over there now. Verse 8. He does mention a captive by philosophy. All philosophy is not bad. It's not bad to think. It's not illegal to think yet. Might be soon. But it's not. You can still think. You can still philosophize. But all philosophy is not bad. But this philosophy even here, it's interesting because Josephus, a church historian, categorizes all Jewish religion into three philosophies. He says there's the philosophy of the Sadducees, the philosophy of the Pharisees, and the philosophy of the Essenes. And we know quite a bit about them. We get the Dead Sea Scrolls from them as well, right? So if you think of that, the Essenes were prone to combine Old Testament with other religions and had a bizarre view, but they were great at transcribing. They wrote really well, just like I do. Their penmanship is amazing. If you know me, that's not the case at all. All right, but they did really good with that and maintained their documents really well the last thousands of years, right? But the Essenes had some weird beliefs where they engaged in angel worship, and they really promoted visions and dreams, and that comes up later in Colossians. So long story short, it's very possible that Paul, instead of this being a mystery religion that he's calling out, it very well be that he's under the Jewish umbrella still, as Jews, Judaizers, and Essenes. But it could be other ones as well, kind of like they're in Athens, whatever. But he's saying, whatever it is, if it's not Christ, you're going back to the elementary principles. And if the word should be spirits there, that's fine as well, because who is the one who advocates false religions? It is Satan. It is demons. So either way, all right, there's a lot to think on there. I'll leave that for you to beat up your table leader about here in a minute. All right, ask him all about it. All right, so the point is that Christ is absolutely sufficient. They need nothing else. Nothing else needs to be added. False religions are always saying more, right? Add this. You need to do this. You need to do this. You need to do this. And salvation is always on the carrot at the end of the stick, hanging from the string, and you're always trying to get there, and you never can get there, right? But Christianity is not like that. You bite the carrot. You eat the carrot. You love the carrot. You are one in Christ. You have been saved. Enjoy this. You have full assurance of your salvation. False teachers want to add. Christianity says, we have enough. We have Christ. We rest in Christ and Christ alone. Look at verse 9. Let's see. For in Him the whole fullness of deity, Colossians chapter 2, sorry, verse 9. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Probably say verse 10 for next week, but we want to emphasize this verse 10 at least. All right. In Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is huge. Again, He's rooting them like He did the Thessalonians, like He's doing to the Colossians here, in who Christ is. You think back to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the whole opening of the chapter is all about who Jesus Christ is. They're reaffirming who Christ is, rest in Him, and He says He is fully God. In Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So, false teachers, false teaching is always minimizing the deity of Jesus Christ. You think of Mormons, they say that Jesus is a created being, that He is not God. You think of Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They say the same thing, a different way, but that Jesus is not God. You think of Islam, they acknowledge Jesus as a human, but they reject that He is God. You think of the Jews, who acknowledge that Jesus really lived. I mean, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they're talking to Him. I mean, they're putting Him to death. They had lots of conversations with Him. They don't deny that He did not exist. They deny that He was fully God. And this is extremely important for the Colossians to be rooted in these truths that have been taught to them by Epaphras. And now Paul just reaffirms them, this is your Savior, the one that created the world, the one that holds all things, the one that is all-powerful, is fully God. Don't add anything to Him. He doesn't need anyone's help. He doesn't need one more little thing. He is fully God. And what are you supposed to do? Walk in Him. In summary, let's see. What does all this mean for us today? The same warning should hold true of us as well. We are to resist false teachings in whatever form they come, by being rooted, built up, and established in the truth of Jesus Christ. And as we have covered multiple times, the more you understand Christ, the more assurance you have. Don't go to the world for wisdom. Instead, bask in the glorious riches to be found in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And on top of that, I just want to remind you again that people don't know the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. People need to be discipled. You need to be involved in a church where the Word of God is going out, being faithful, being taught, but also in your homes and also anywhere you can. Understand that you're on the mission field. And Jesus says, go, teach them everything that you have been taught. It should be passed on down. You should be the next Epaphras to a degree, right? Going out, proclaiming the gospel, teaching them and discipling them. Let them know who Jesus Christ is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. And give You great thanksgiving for the teaching that we have received from Your Word today and from the previous weeks, months, years of our lives. We give You all the glory for that and acknowledge it is only by Your grace that we are who we are. You have saved us and You're working in our lives to mature us. We thank You, God, that You have given us the taste buds that love Your Word and desire Your Word. Lord, we thank You that You've given us ears to see, ears to hear, and eyes to see You and Your Word and how beautiful it is and the glories of Jesus Christ and the riches that are in Him. We thank You for the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that it is purely by grace. We do not merit it. We do not earn it. And may we never think that we can. There's nothing we can do to get it, and there's nothing we can do to lose it. We rest in Christ and His completed work. Help us to take these words that You have given to the Colossians and be encouraged by them. Help us to strive to walk in a way that is pleasing to You in every area of our life. And God, we thank You for the great community of believers that You have put into our lives. We pray today if there's anyone who hears this, who is not saved, who has not been saved by the One who created all things, the One who is risen from the dead, who will judge as well. God, I pray that they would see their sin, may they see their need of a Savior, and may they see that Jesus is the only Savior that can truly forgive and save.